Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Lord, we magnify that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us partakers in your covenant promise. We ask, Lord, as this word is proclaimed to us, that we might hear it and cling to it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's that word again cropping up. That word mystery, and we're going to talk now about the mystery that is at the heart of Paul's gospel. This mystery isn't new. In Ephesians 1, he introduced the theme, but when he talked in Ephesians 1 about the great mystery that God is revealing, the apostle Paul spoke of it in cosmic terms. And when you talk about things in cosmic terms, sometimes it's not as clear in practical terms what it is that you're referring to. So if you remember Ephesians 1 and verses 9 and 10, the apostle Paul wrote, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. When we look at that passage, which, as you will recall, was on November 10th of last year, we talked about two different points in relation to mystery. The first one was this. Quoting Herman Bavinck, I said that mystery is the vital element in dogmatics. In other words, when theology leaves no room for mystery, when the way that we think about God doesn't leave any room for, as a William Cooper wrote, God to move in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, then something's wrong. When we think that we have him all figured out and we can reduce him down to a few principles or points, what we have is not the full truth. There must always be a mystery when it comes to our thinking about God, because there's much more to God than we can explain. There's much more to God than we can understand. We know him, but we don't know him exhaustively. We don't know everything there is to know about him. And even the things that we know for certain, we don't know as fully as we will know them when we see him face to face. So there's got to be a room, there's got to be a place for mystery in the way that we think about God. That's the first point. But the second one was this: despite the need to preserve the mystery, when God reveals something, we should embrace what he reveals. All too often, when God reveals things that we don't want to hear, we use mystery as an excuse to not hear them. We say things that God has drawn back the curtain on and shown to us actually are just mysterious and incomprehensible, and we don't need to pay much attention to them. So we have to keep those two things in tension. There has to be room for mystery, but when God unveils a mystery, we have to take what he reveals and cherish it. Now, the mysterious purpose that Paul reveals in Ephesians 1, verse 10, is a grand mystery. It's worthy of contemplation. Those words that I read to you, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I feel like that's a phrase that in prayer you could reflect on endlessly, and you could unpack so many layers from that. But again, as I said, sometimes when you state a thing generally, when you look at it cosmically, it can be hard to appreciate what it means in particular. So Paul doesn't just give us the cosmic version. He zooms in a little bit. He sharpens the focus a little bit. And so in Ephesians 2, we saw him sharpening the focus. He's drawing back the curtain some more. He's giving us a concrete example of what it means to unite all things in him by talking about the way that God is uniting Jews and Gentiles together, making Jews and Gentiles one people in Christ. That's Ephesians 2. And now, at the beginning of Ephesians 3, he's taking that and he's making it really clear. What's there by implication in the words he's already spoken, now he states explicitly. Like, it's almost as if he's saying, look, if you're not following what I'm saying, let me just spell it out for you. And in verse 6, he writes, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the mystery is revealed. He makes it really obvious what the mystery he's talking about is. That's the mystery that we're going to reflect on now, that we're going to think about, the mystery that is revealed by Paul's words. Paul speaks of his insight into the mystery of Christ. What we want to do is think more, learn more about that insight so that his insight can be our insight too. And as we reflect on this mystery, we're going to see that this mystery was not solved, it was revealed. That this mystery isn't a twist, it was the plan all along. And that this mystery unveils the only way of salvation, not an alternative way of salvation. So we'll start at the beginning. This mystery was not solved, it was revealed. Because essential to Paul's understanding is the fact that the gospel he's proclaiming was revealed to him by God. Now, Paul begins our passage by doing a very Pauline thing. He starts a thought and doesn't finish it. You can see in verse 1 in our text, he begins to speak in a certain line, and then there's a dash, and he goes off on a tangent, right? He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he never tells you like what he's going to say. He says, for this reason, I, and then he moves on to something else. As I said, this is very Pauline. Most famously, he does this in Romans 5, in Romans 5, verse 12, when he introduces the analogy between Jesus and Adam. He introduces it in verse 12, I think, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then there's a dash, and he goes on and he digresses. Not only does he digress in Romans 5, but in the middle of his digression, he digresses again, so that it's kind of one of those nesting dolls in Romans 5. Here, not as complicated, but he begins, and then he interrupts himself, and he doesn't actually go back to that original thought until the verse that comes after our text, verse 7. And then he doesn't even restate it clearly the way he does in Romans 5. He just sort of moves on with the thought process. And that's pretty complicated, but fortunately, I don't need to talk about that because next week, Pastor Dan is going to deal with that complicated idea. Instead, what we're going to do is just focus on the digression. So verses 2 through 6, the parenthetical statement that he makes before getting to his main point. And I think if you ask yourself, what's the heart of what he's trying to say? It's this. He wants you to know that his gospel is not an innovation. It's a revelation. Because the accusation against Paul all too often is that he's making this stuff up, right? That Paul is the inventor of a new religion. But Paul wants you to know where it comes from. And it didn't come from him. It came from God. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, Paul describes himself as a prisoner for their sake, and that's not just a general statement. We've already seen in this series how very specifically the Ephesians could think that Paul was a prisoner on their behalf, because when he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 22, the initial charge against him was that he brought an Ephesian Gentile into the inner precincts of the temple. So in Ephesus, that temple town, you better believe, everybody knew that the reason why the Apostle Paul is writing to us from jail is because one of us supposedly was brought into the temple in Jerusalem. So they get what this is all about, and they understand that that event calls into question Paul's ministry in Ephesus as well. It begs the question, like, who's right about this? Because Paul is bringing Gentiles into relationship with God. And the authorities in Jerusalem say he's going too far. And so Paul needs to establish where the authority for his message comes from, whether his gospel comes from God or, as his enemies say, comes from Paul. Now, he says he's already given them this explanation. He's written briefly, he says, and scholars don't know what brief writing in particular he's referring to here. There are different theories about it, but the point is this, that God made Paul a steward of grace for the Gentiles by revelation. Paul didn't appoint himself to this task. Paul didn't come up with this stuff. It was given to him by God. So that when people said Paul is innovating a new religion, they're wrong. Scholars say that today. There are scholars of the Bible who will say things like, the Apostle Paul founded Christianity. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi who had some good moral teachings and had kind of, we might say, a fresh approach to Old Testament religion. And then Paul came along, was a real genius. He changed that all up in a way that it could be a religion of Gentiles, not just Jews. And that allowed it to spread and get really big. Paul founded Christianity. And in his own day, people made similar accusations, all of which Paul here refutes. Paul says Christ revealed this message to him. It's not an innovation. It's a revelation. So the question is, when was the mystery revealed? When did Paul gain this insight into the gospel of Jesus Christ? When did that happen? Another way to put it would be, at what point did Gentile inclusion become a thing in the early church? Now, usually, if someone asks you that question, and you know the book of Acts, you're going to say that the first time this is introduced is in Acts chapter 10, when Peter, the apostle, is summoned to the centurion Cornelius. And as he's traveling to Caesarea to meet with that pagan Roman centurion, Peter's hungry. He's been praying on the rooftop. And as he's waiting for them to bring him food, he has a vision, and that vision reveals Gentile inclusion to him. So let's take a look at that. That's in Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16. And Luke writes these words. He says, "And he, Peter, became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So that vision is this first intimation of Gentile inclusion. But I think when you go back and look at it, it's not all that clear what the meaning of the vision is. Peter actually puzzles over the meaning of the vision. It only becomes clear to him as his ministry with Cornelius unfolds. But as you think about that description, the words I want you to keep in mind are these. He fell into a trance and saw the heavens open. Keep that idea of a trance in mind. And then turn to Acts chapter 22. Now remember, Acts 22 is where Paul is arrested at the temple. And when he is taken into custody by the Romans, they bring him back to the barracks, and the tribune is there. And the tribune, who's like the authority figure, agrees when Paul asks him, he agrees to let Paul address the people there. And Paul gives a kind of speech or sermon to them, similar in some ways to what Stephen does earlier in Acts before he's martyred. He addresses the people and tells them a history. But Paul tells them the history of his own conversion. Paul describes his Damascus Road experience to them. So he's telling the story of his Damascus Road experience, but then he describes going to the temple in Jerusalem to pray afterwards. So this is in Acts 22, and we're going to read verses 17 through 21. This is what Paul says. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, Luke says that the crowd was listening to him up until that moment. And when he said those words, go and I will send you far away to the Gentiles, the people had enough. There was an uproar. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Consider, there's a full circle quality to this. In the temple, Christ says, I will send you to the Gentiles. And then years later, Paul is arrested for bringing a Gentile into the temple. But the question, and the reason that I've wanted you to kind of look at these passages, is to ask ourselves, when did this happen? This thing that Paul is describing in Acts 22, chronologically speaking, at what point did this vision occur? And that's interesting. In Galatians 1, Paul gives a sort of timeline of his interactions, of his history. And if you take that timeline, he mentions there a brief visit to Jerusalem that fits this description. He's there for just a handful of days. He only sees Peter while he's there. And he doesn't even talk about what happens to him then until 14 years later, when he meets with the apostles. And it's that meeting 14 years later where the apostles acknowledge his mission to the Gentiles. And that seems to correspond with something that Luke mentions in Acts chapter 9. So if you go back to Acts chapter 9, Paul is in Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple and he's smuggled out of Jerusalem because the people are rising up against him because they don't like what he's hearing. It appears that the event, the revelation that occurs to Paul in the temple while he's praying and he goes into a trance, takes place at that time, which Luke chronicles in Acts chapter 9. In other words, the first revelation of Gentile inclusion is not Peter's vision. It's Paul's. Now, both of those incidents are interesting because of the language that's used. Right? Luke describes Peter going into a trance and seeing. And then Paul describes himself as having gone into a trance and seeing. And even the language there is interesting because he sees someone saying. Usually you would say, I hear someone saying, but it's because it happens in the context of this vision that he's experiencing that he phrases this way. So God is revealing this new thing in his dealings, revealing it through visions that he gives to Peter, and also primarily first to the apostle Paul, who will be the apostle to the Gentiles. So this is a mission revealed by God even before it's shown to Peter. That's important, because it helps us to see something else, which is that this mystery isn't a twist. It was the plan all along. It's newly revealed, but it's not newly invented. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Interesting point here. This is one of those things where, like Augustine, who at the end of his life wrote a series of retractions where he corrected things that he had said in the past, I have to do a little bit of a retraction, or at least a gloss on a reading that I've given you of that phrase, apostles and prophets. Remember in Ephesians 2, in describing the foundation of the church, Paul says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. And here he says that it has been revealed to apostles and prophets, this mystery of Gentile inclusion. Now, one thing to take away from that is that Gentile inclusion is foundational to the gospel. It's associated with the foundation of the apostles and the foundation of the prophets. The point that I want to tweak a little bit is the answer to the question, who are the prophets that he's referring to? Ordinarily, when I look at Ephesians 2 and I see the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, I take Paul to be saying something like the New Testament and the Old Testament. You know, they would summarize the Old Testament by calling it the law and the prophets. And the prophets of the Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah in the New. And so I see that foundation, and I think in terms of that revelation of God to the apostles very clearly, and then also that revelation intimated to the prophets who went before them. So first comes the clarity, but then it's backed up by the things that pointed to it later. So we have Old Testament and New Testament, similar to the way that in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is founded, and its walls have gates and all that stuff connected to the 12 tribes, the leaders of the 12 tribes, and also the 12 disciples. So an Old Testament and a New Testament thing. But when Paul uses this phrase, apostles and prophets, he uses it several times in the book of Ephesians. So he uses it in chapter 2. He uses it here in chapter 3, and he'll use it again in chapter 4 as well. In chapter 4, he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So when he refers to the prophets there, he's thinking of people in the church that God has raised up, not Old Testament prophets. The prophecy that's going on there is different than the prophecy that happened before Christ. And here, when he talks about apostles and prophets, he's saying that this new thing that was not revealed to past generations has been revealed to them. And again, that suggests prophets now, not prophets in the past. And that suggests a different way of understanding that idea of the foundation of the church being the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are the witnesses. They are the ones who have this revelation from God. The prophets are the ones who proclaim that word from God, who preach that word from God. So prophecy in the Puritan sense. There's a great Puritan book on preaching called The Art of Prophecy, because when we get up and proclaim the word of God, we are in that sense prophesying. So it is the apostles and the prophets, as they reveal and proclaim Christ, who is the cornerstone, that message is the foundation of the church. So the cornerstone is Christ, because Christ is who the apostles and the prophets proclaim. And Paul says that part of that proclamation is Gentile inclusion. So the authorities who arrested Paul in the temple acted at best in ignorance, but that makes sense because this was, as he says, not made known to the sons of men in other generations. So if you were sitting in Ephesus thinking, well, are they right? Is Paul wrong? What Paul wants you to know is they're operating with an old playbook, as it were. They do not have the truth that God has revealed to us in this generation, and that accounts for the difference. But now this revelation has been made, and it's not an innovation, it's a revelation. He says it is revealed by the Spirit, and not just to Paul, but to the holy apostles and also to the prophets as well. So everybody has this, not just one guy. What he's pointing to here is the legitimacy of his gospel. That's the point. In revealed religion, there's a natural skepticism towards innovation, and rightly so. Rightly so. In Jude 1 verse 3, we are called to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So that when people come along saying, hey, I've got a new revelation. Hey, I've got some new insight. Hey, I understand something that for 2,000 years, nobody else in the church ever understood. We are rightfully skeptical, because in revealed religion, we cling to what has been revealed, not to what has been speculated about or innovated. But God in Scripture does reveal himself progressively over time. He unveils mysteries over time. And if that's true, when he reveals those new layers, then the faithful must receive them. And that's what Paul is giving to us. In the apostolic era, God made one final revelation, one unfolding, unveiling of his divine plan, and that included Gentiles. It entailed Gentile inclusion. If that had been just a human innovation, if it had been a tradition of men, then we would be right to reject it. But because it is divine revelation, we must cling to it. Which brings us to my last point, which should never be too inspiring if you're looking at the clock. It's not a brief point. This mystery unveils the actual plan, not an alternative. In other words, when Paul really gets down to it, what he's revealing to us is not a curveball. It's not that God has come up with something new. It's actually something that has always been part of the plan. It's not a side quest. It was always the main mission. He says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, throughout this, I've been talking about Gentile inclusion, and I haven't really specified what that means. Now we need to zoom in a little closer and think about what actually has changed. What does it really mean? The theologian F.F. Bruce says, actually, Gentile inclusion wasn't a new idea. He writes, Paul insists that his gospel is no innovation. It was promised in advance through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It was preached beforehand to Abraham. That faith was the principle by which God would justify men and women, Gentiles as well as Jews. It was not the truth concealed in earlier generations. It is a truth attested, according to Paul, in the law, the prophets, and the writings. That God would bless the Gentiles then was not a new revelation. So what was new? He says, what then was the new revelation, the mystery hitherto concealed? It was this, that God's blessing of the Gentiles would involve the obliteration of the old line of demarcation which separated them from Jews, and the incorporation of Gentile believers together with Jewish believers without any discrimination in the new comprehensive community of God's chosen people. So when I say Gentile inclusion, the question you should ask is, inclusion in what exactly? Inclusion in what? The answer is inclusion in God's one plan of salvation. Inclusion in God's covenant promise. Paul says that the Greeks in Ephesus are partakers of the same promise as the Jews in Jerusalem. In Christ, through the gospel, we are all God's covenant people. That's what Gentile inclusion actually means. When we went through the book of Matthew, you might think of Matthew as another unveiling of a mystery, right? A mystery in two parts. In Matthew's gospel, the first 16 chapters are focused on one mystery. Who is the Messianic King? And the answer to that mystery is Jesus. And then from chapters 16 to 28, the question becomes, what must the Messianic King do? And the answer to that mystery is he must save his people from their sin. And now Ephesians comes and it reveals another layer of the mystery. And the question it answers is, who are his people. If Jesus is the Messiah, and the job of the Messiah is to save his people from their sin, the question is, who are his people? The mystery is not that Gentiles are accommodated in God's plan of redemption. That was actually old news. People expected them to be accommodated in some way. That's why there was a court for the Gentiles outside the temple. The mystery now revealed is that God's plan had been for the Gentiles from the start. The Gentiles had always been included in God's covenant promise. That is the mystery that is revealed. A faithful Jew who is reading the prophets of the Old Testament might have understood and said, ah, God will make a way for those people too. God will make a way for people outside his covenant, some alternate means. But Paul reveals that God has not made another way for outsiders, but rather he has made both the outsiders and the insiders into one people and saves them by the same means, through the same promise, the covenant fulfilled in the work of the cross. So what does that mean for us? Surely for the Ephesians, when they first read this, this had to be thrilling news because they had real questions about whether or not they were included in God's covenants. 2,000 years later, we don't stay up at night worrying about stuff like this. We take for granted the thing that they were anxious to be assured of. But I still think in this, there's a lot for us to take away as well, a lot for us to learn. It's a fair critique, I think, of modern evangelicalism in general, that there tends to be no room for mystery. A lot of times the church today, when it speaks to the world, sounds more like a therapist than it does a prophet. A lot of our churches feel like they're more about self-help than they are about contemplating a mystery that God has revealed. In some branches of the church, the one I grew up in, for example, classic dispensationalism, we were actually guilty of ignoring the mystery that had been revealed, treating Gentile inclusion as a parenthetical alternate plan that God had come up with for a period of time, until later on he got back to the main plan that had to do with ethnic Israel. We saw Paul's gospel as not integral to God's plan of salvation, but parenthetical to it. To correct that misunderstanding, that's why we emphasize the continuity of God's covenant, like Old Testament to New Testament, the one plan of salvation, beginning to end, encompassing Abraham and Paul and you and me all together in the same promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are all made partakers of the promise in Christ. There are lessons, I think, not just for churches, not just for schools of theology, but also for disciples, for individuals as well. If it's true that in our churches we need more room for mystery, I think it's true that in our lives, in our own reflection on the things that God has revealed, we need more room for mystery as well. All too often we act as if we get it, as if we understand it all, as if we have all the answers. We go to scripture and act as if it's not some divine revelation, but an easily comprehended and quantified book. And it's not. And we need to be honest about that. But at the same time, as disciples, we also have to be honest that God has drawn back a curtain. And he has revealed mysteries to us. And where he has revealed them, we should adore them and cling to them and delight in them and not ignore them as if he never told us in the first place. It's a glorious thing to reflect on, that the truth of this mystery unveiled puts us in continuity, in line, in connection with Father Abraham, with all the saints who have gone before, with all those who have believed and will believe. That is the mystery that has been revealed. The reality that the King of Israel is our King too is the mystery that has been revealed. And as Paul reveals it to us, let's revel in it.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.